We'll start going now verse by verse through chapter 17. Last week we were introduced to the woman Babylon, the great harlot, and I gave you my reasons for thinking that this is a picture of the apostate church, certainly including Roman Catholicism, but not limited to her. It is all those who have turned away from the truth. And often, increasingly, those groups are allied together in a growing ecumenical consortium. But today we're going to start working our way through the chapter, and we'll be introduced to the major other character in chapter 17, which is the beast. So here we have the woman and the beast. We're going to have in the next chapter the woman and the kings, those who mourn for her, and then we're going to have Babylon and her conqueror following in chapter, it's that latter half of chapter 19. But I'll just read the first couple of verses here to get us going. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls. Vials here are big bowls that you can pour from. And talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this world is indeed filled with demons. There are many evil things, and we thank you that your word gives us warning of them and alerts us to the evil influences that surround us. We pray as we contemplate this particular threat that you revealed to John, that our eyes would be alert, Lord, that we would not be afraid of it, but that we would draw on your strength to stand and represent you faithfully, whatever the harlot and her associates may try to do to your people. We pray that you'll guide us in our meditation. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. So we've been working our way through, and we're talking now about this, the Satan and his system and how it is defeated. And here our focus is on this harlot, defined in terms of three sets of relationships. First of all, with the beast, second, with her mourners, and then with respect to her conqueror. And then the final defeat of Satan, of course, comes when the Lord returns to earth and sets up his kingdom. To understand what's going on in this chapter, we need to understand a basic principle in God's dealings in history. Often there are ways of God. If you read multiple historical passages, you'll see a pattern. Verses 1 and 2 are drawn here from Jeremiah chapter 51. I'm going to take you to that, but before I do, just remember where Jeremiah is historically. Who can put a date on Jeremiah within 100 years? This ought to be easy.
586.
Good. 586, and that was the...
That was Judah going into captivity.
For good. Fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. His prophecies begin before that. He begins prophesying before Nebuchadnezzar begins invading Judah, and then it continues to 586. So roughly 600. Stick 600 in your head with Jeremiah. Now God used Babylon to chastise the southern kingdom for its idolatry. 120 years earlier, he had used Assyria to chastise the northern kingdom for its idolatry. Boring story. Not over, unfortunately. So Assyria was the rod of God's anger to spank the northern kingdom. Babylon was the rod of God's anger to spank the southern kingdom. But God's going to make very clear to us in these passages that it's a thankless task to be his rod against his people. Inevitably, he turns back and deals with the rod. He doesn't like it when you mess with his people. Yes, he sent them to chastise his people. And then he comes along and destroys them because they messed with his people. And he said, that's not fair. And the answer is, this is not about fair. This is about the Almighty Sovereign God doing what he pleases in the world. There's a basic principle here, and it's captured in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is the chastisement and judgment upon them, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his eye looks. When I'm done using him to chastise my people, I'm going to clobber him. Again, doesn't sound fair, but this is the way God works. You have to recognize that. Jeremiah is doing the same thing. He predicts Babylon's judgment coming on Israel. But then, in chapter 51, he describes God's judgment falling on Babylon. 51 verse 7, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, that hath made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon, make the watch strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes. For the Lord hath devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. Babylon, get ready, defend yourself, God's going to destroy you. Down to verse 13. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. Babylon was God's rod. God judged Babylon. Zechariah, another general summary written during the time of the restoration, Zechariah 2:8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. So Israel, there were nations that spoiled you. They attacked you. They tried to take all of your good things. But now God is sending me, the angel of the Lord, against them. Why? He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. The apple of the eye is the pupil. It's the very center of your eye. If you've ever had that scratched, you know it's probably the most painful superficial injury that you can sustain. Could be more than superficial if it's a serious scratch. It really, really hurts. And God says, anyone who touches my people, they just scratched my eyeball. And I am angry. I'm going to deal with it. Well, Lord, you sent them to punish your people. That's what you sent them for. Yep. And now I'm going to take care of them. I gave you a table at the bottom of this chart to summarize what's going on here. Each is a separate episode. First of all, the northern kingdom. God's rod was Assyria against the nation Israel. They fell. That should be 721, not 731. I don't know how I got that number in there. That's wrong. The major prophet prophesying about this, there are minor prophets that also deal with the Assyrian invasion, but was Isaiah prominently in chapters 1 through 39, the first half of the book. And then there's a prophecy against the rod, and that's in Isaiah chapter 10. We read that to start with today. In the southern kingdom, God's rod is Babylon. And the occasion was the fall of Babylon in 586. The major prophet who deals with this, again, many of the minor prophets deal with the Babylonian invasion, is Jeremiah. And chapters 50 to 51 tell us of God's judgment on Babylon. They are destroyed because they harmed God's people at his direction. I'm going to suggest to you that chapters 17 to 21 of the Revelation are part of the same pattern. This time we're dealing with the whole earth that has sinned against God. And as a result of that, God allows Satan to come and pour out what is God's wrath and bring demonic suffering on the whole world. In those last 3.5 years under the Antichrist, Satan has dominion. It's going to be terrible. Because the world has sinned against God. The major prophet who is dealing with this is John. The lesson of these chapters is that Satan, having laid his hand against God's creation, is going to be destroyed. God's going to destroy the rod. That's the lesson. God will chastise his people, his creatures, but then he will deal in faithful judgment against those who abuse them. So here we have a pattern. Let's see how it unfolds. In verse 1, this angel talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. I just showed you that. Where does that come from? Jeremiah 51, verse 13. Babylon, thou that dwellest upon many waters. The reference is probably to the intricate network of canals that have been constructed around Babylon, both for irrigation and for commerce, for bringing shipments up from the Persian Gulf and down from territories further up. You know, Mesopotamia, like Egypt, is a country that's about 20 miles wide and 1,000 miles long. Once you get beyond the Tigris and the Euphrates, it's desert. It's sand. And similarly, Egypt. Once you get out of the area that's watered by the Nile, it's sand. It's desert. So you've got this little skinny country coming down here. But right around Babylon, they built such a network of canals that she sits here upon many waters. And that's the fulfillment of what was talked about in Jeremiah 51. The allusion goes on in chapter 2, in verse 2, 17:2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And that's verse 7 that we read in Isaiah chapter 51. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. So what the angel is saying to John is, okay, we're going to talk about this figurative Babylon. The same thing is going to happen to her that happened to literal Babylon. Take your mind back to the judgment of Babylon, Isaiah chapter 51. That's going to happen to the great whore here. Isaiah esteemed it a strange thing when God brought judgment against his own people. He talked about God's strange work, his strange act in bringing judgment on his own people. And because of that, he eventually brought judgment on those who abused them. Now, Satan has abused the earth terribly. Not everybody on earth is a believer. Many believers will suffer during this time. Many are not believers. But I remind you of a verse that Brother Dave shared with us from Acts 17 a couple of weeks ago when Paul was speaking to the Athenians. And he quoted with approval a couple of Greek poets who said that we are all God's offspring. May not all be his born-again children of Jesus Christ, but he has made us all his offspring. The offer of salvation is available to all. People don't have it because they won't take it. But he sent his son to provide salvation, and it's available for them. And when Satan goes and deals roughly with any of God's creation, the Lord does not take it kindly. Now the judgment falls on Satan and on his instruments. In this case, the beast and the woman. That's the introduction drawn from Jeremiah chapter 51. Now verse 3 starts the history of Babylon. The first 18 verses here, Babylon riding the beast. The chapter falls naturally into two parts. First of all, John sees the vision in verses 1 through 6. And then in verse 7, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. So it's followed by an angelic interpretation. The angel says in verse 7, this is a mystery. And the word mystery in the canonical Septuagint only appears in Daniel chapter 2, where it describes that vision of the four kingdoms that we sang about in our first hymn that represent the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires, and the nations, the 10 toes that spun off from them. That required interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't understand the dream. He had to have Daniel explain it to him. John can't understand this vision. This is a mystery. Babylon's called a mystery herself in verse 5. Mystery, Babylon the Great. He's a mystery. He needs explanation. And that's what comes in verses 7 to 18. But first of all, we have to study John's vision itself, and we won't quite finish that today. We'll get to a few features of it. In verse 3, he, the angel, carried me away into the Spirit. Remember the basic structure of the Revelation. Four great visions that John has in the Spirit. And this is the third of them. To see Babylon, the great whore. Into the wilderness. This wilderness is another allusion to a prophetic judgment of Babylon. In this case, the judgment is recorded in Isaiah. Now, I said that Isaiah focuses on Assyria in the first 39 chapters, but it also talks some about Babylon. And here in chapter 21, verse 1, we read, "The burden of the desert of the sea," and you need to understand that in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, the word desert in Isaiah 21:1 is the same as wilderness here in John chapter 17, verse 3. "As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land." Verse 9, "Behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen." And he answered and said, "Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground." Here's God's judgment falling upon Babylon. This is part of the burden of the desert of the sea. Why is that? What's Babylon got to do with the desert? Well, as I said to you, Mesopotamia, this land between the rivers, is, you know, depending on how far apart the Tigris and the Euphrates are, add 20 miles to each side of that. It's 1,000 miles long, but it's very, very long and narrow. You get outside that, you're in the desert. You want to go invade Babylon, you're going to go through a lot of sand, a lot of desert. So the city, the woman, Babylon, is in the desert. That's where Babylon is. But it's interesting here that it's the desert of the sea. That sounds sort of a contradiction in terms. I wonder if that goes with the idea that she sits upon many waters. She is sitting upon this network of canals and rivers that all link her to the Persian Gulf and to a broader commerce. And we'll see that reflected in chapter 18 as well later. But he's going out here because that's where you're going to find Babylon. And when he gets there, in verse 3, "I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full," and the "full" here applies to the beast, not the woman. Make that clear. "Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." So there is a beast which is described in terms of its color, its scarlet, in terms of its heads, seven heads, and it's got 10 horns. And the woman is sitting on the beast. The major takeaway from our study will be what it means for the woman to sit on the beast. But before we get there, we better talk about this beast. We talked about the woman last week. Now we have to understand, who is this beast? We've seen this character before. The description that we have here of a red-colored entity with multiple heads and horns recalls chapter 12 and verse 3. In the summary of the history of the world, John takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil, the serpent, the dragon, tempted Adam and Eve. And it's described as another wonder in heaven. "Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." 7 heads, 10 horns. He's described as red. The beast here is described as scarlet. It's not a contradiction there. The term red means fire colored. That's the appearance of this dragon. It looks reddish in hue. The term scarlet actually refers to a little insect that lives on the bark of trees. And if you harvest millions of these little guys, or gals, I don't know which is the gender that you harvest, and you crush them, you can extract a brilliant crimson dye. and that was an important source of red dye. It was very expensive. You couldn't afford it unless you were quite well-to-do. But that's the source of the red color. But calling it scarlet, it does not contradict the fact that the dragon was described as red back in chapter 12. It's just a change of emphasis from the appearance to the source. It will be important that this beast is colored scarlet here when we come down to see the description of the woman in chapter 4, because she is also dressed in scarlet. Just as the beast, the Antichrist, resembles the dragon, so the woman resembles the dragon. Everybody wants to look like the dragon. That's the thing that they're all attracted to, is glorifying the dragon. Now, the dragon has, according to chapter 12, verse 3, what did we read there? 7 heads and 10 horns. And he's got 7 crowns on his heads. So 7 heads is a crown on each head. When we discussed this in chapter 12, I pointed out to you that the image comes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of multiple beasts. Verse 3, 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion. Behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl. The beast also had 4 heads. The third beast has 4 heads. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. Engineers, how many heads are there in Daniel's vision in chapter 7? Let's see, the first beast has 1 head. Okay, that's 1. The second beast has 1 head. That's 2. The fourth beast has 1 head. That's 3. The third beast has how many heads?
4.
So I've got 3 heads on beasts 1, 2, and 4. And the third beast has 4 heads. How many heads do I have?
7
heads. Good. Okay. We got this. 7 heads, and how many horns collectively on the 4 beasts that Daniel saw? 10 on that last beast, great and terrible. He had the 10 horns. And as we discussed when we were studying the devil back in chapter 12, he is the power behind all these empires that have been rolling out during the course of history. Daniel sees them as individual empires. But what we learn in chapter 12 is that behind them all is the devil. And that's what the similarity, the parallelism between these is meant to reflect here. Now, we not only have 7 heads and 10 horns in Daniel, we have that also in the beast from the sea in chapter 13. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, well, now I know what this beast is about. He represents the devil. He's the devil's representative. He's the one that we call the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him the man of sin. It's an individual person. But he's represented typologically in terms of the symbols that characterize Daniel's 4 beasts and that characterize the devil. He's the representative of the devil. 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. This time, there are 10 crowns. When we saw the devil, he had 7 crowns. One on each head. But this guy has 10 crowns, one on each horn. And we'll get back to that later. Apparently, the the horns are representing kings that come out of the fourth ruler, the one that is associated with the Roman Empire. And in the vision, that ruler had feet of iron and clay, and what's at the end of your feet? 10 toes. So probably it's the same imagery there of 10 monarchs, 10 kingdoms that are going to arise at the end of time. I believe that the beast that we saw in chapter 13 is the same one that the woman is riding here in chapter 17. She is sitting on the beast. And now we have the interesting part of the discussion. What's it mean for the woman to sit on the beast? As she sits on many waters, she can sit wherever she wants. And sitting on many waters represents her association with the ancient city of Babylon and its system of commerce. But when you're sitting on an animal, you're trying to take advantage of its strength. That's why you're riding it. It can run faster than you can. It can carry more than you can. You're trying to control it. At the same time, because it's stronger than you are, you've got to be careful. It might throw you and hurt you. And I know I've given you the little limerick before, but I really believe that whoever wrote it must have had this chapter in mind. It fits so perfectly. A smiling young lady from Niger once went for a ride on a tiger. At the end of the ride, the lady was inside, and the smile on the face of the tiger. It's exactly what's going to happen in this chapter. The woman is trying to ride the beast. The apostate church is trying to maintain a nice, friendly relationship with the anti-Christian government of the last days and control it and steer it to some degree. And that works as long as it works. But just to spoil the story for you and get to the end, go down to verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The end of the ride, the lady was inside. The smile was on the face of the tiger. I want to dwell for a while on this expression, what it means to sit on the beast. Actually, verse 18 of the chapter tells us what we're looking forward to. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The apostate church, the harlot, is trying to control the civil government. There's an excellent discussion with a lot of references that I have followed out, so I'm not taking the author's word for it directly. A book by Dave Hunt entitled A Woman Rides the Beast. Now, I don't agree with all the books that Dave Hunt has written. He's a brother in Christ, and some of his views I don't agree with. But I strongly commend this particular book to you, A Woman Rides the Beast. The documentation it provides has led me to many other references which are extremely helpful, and I think confirm his basic thesis, that what we're seeing here is a picture of the apostate church trying to take advantage of the civil government led by the Antichrist, trying to take advantage of the power of this beast to do its work while avoiding getting eaten by it. And it's a very dicey ride, and it does not end well for the woman. But we will see that. But throughout history, the relationship between religion and political forces has been persistent. You go back 3,000 years before Christ. The Egyptian pharaoh was recognized as a god. And most of the ancient monarchs of the great kingdoms that have left literatures for us are recognized as deities. They're worshipped by their people. You say, well, that's old-fashioned. Nobody does that anytime recently, really. Until 1945, the emperor of Japan, Hirohito, was worshipped by his people as son of the sun, a god. They would have died rather than surrender Japan because they worshipped him. One of the terms of the our allies' agreement with Japan and the surrender was that he had to explicitly say, I'm not a god. He had to decline that, and that was a really big thing. Folks, I was born 2 years later. This is not a long time ago. The idea of a human monarch claiming to be God, trying to harness the power of religion and the power of political control, has not gone away for 5,000 years. It's an intrinsic part of what goes on in this world. In the time of where we're studying, the Roman Empire, there was originally a republic. Everybody voted, and it was nice and democratic and so forth. And they had a religious system called the Roman religion, led by a fellow described as Pontifex Maximus. That means the supreme high priest. Pontifex is a high priest, and Maximus is the top one. A similar phrase appears, by the way, in the Vulgate, the Latin version of the New Testament. Habemus Pontifex Maximum, having therefore a great high priest, describing our Lord Jesus. But this guy claimed to be the greatest high priest. Well, the Caesars, the military generals, managed to take over the empire, and it became an empire rather than a republic. And one of the first things they did was to adopt the title Pontifex Maximus. So the emperor is now the supreme high priest of the Roman religion. To whom does that title belong now? If you walk into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, in the portico, inlaid on the floor, is the name of the current pope followed by the words Pontifex Maximus. The supreme high priest is the Pope of Rome, according to the apostate church. So here is the church closely linked with the civil government. The woman is trying to ride the beast. The power of Antichrist, which has been present in all ages in the form of this lust for totalitarian political power. We have the religious forces that are trying to control it, trying to take advantage of it and not get eaten at the same time. Now, we live in a land where the institutions are separate. But even then, both sides often recognize the need for cooperation. We trace the symbolism of the harlot language back to the Old Testament description of Israel's apostasy from the Lord. The nation Israel, going astray after idols, was called a harlot repeatedly. And it's interesting to me that on two or three points, the behavior of the Jewish leaders with respect to Rome at the time of our Lord is just like what the woman is trying to do here. A major concern of the Jerusalem priests in the first century was to maintain good relations with Rome. And this largely motivated their opposition to Christ. You know, I forgot to advance the slides here because we actually have a wonderful picture here that Brother Pilsen did for us of the woman trying to ride the beast here in the center. And you'll notice the twist that he has given to this. She's sitting in an hourglass. Okay. And when the sand goes out, what happens to her? She's done for. That's the essential thing to remember about this vision of John. This is not a doomsday vision of something that carries on forever. The woman tries to ride the beast, and eventually she is destroyed by it. Very, very valuable insight, putting her inside the hourglass. Thank you, brother. I wanted to get to the verses here that we're referring to. And in particular, John chapter 11, verse 47. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jerusalem priesthood was concerned. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees the council and said, what do we do? For this man, Jesus, doeth many miracles. Well, I'll tell you what you should do. You should believe in him. That's what you should do. That's not where their heads were. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place, our cushy position as the leaders of the Jewish community, and our nation. And we've got to manage the Romans. We've got to ride the beast. We've got to keep things under control. And that's the main driver that they had for asking the Romans to put our Lord to death, accusing him of being a false king. The Second Temple sought to ride the Roman beast. If you read European history, down from 500-600 down to about 1700-1800, you'll find this very, very clear pattern. The Roman Catholic institution originated under the sponsorship of the Emperor Constantine, 312 AD. European monarchs were often crowned by and derived their authority from the Pope. One of the most prominent early Roman rulers was Charlemagne, Charles the Great. He was crowned on Christmas Day, 800. How many of you know enough history to know who crowned him? The Pope. The Pope did. When Hungary declared its independence and wanted to establish a king, it sent a request to the Pope to come and crown the king. And this has been going on all through history. In return, the state protected the church. And when the church decided that somebody was too heretical to tolerate, well, the church can't kill anybody. I mean, the church is a peace-loving organization. What did she do? She said to the state, this person needs to go. And the state put them to death, which is exactly what the Jews did with our Lord in persuading Rome to get rid of a troublesome character. At the height of her political power, Rome set up kings and had the power to topple them. If you were a European monarch and the church excommunicated you, your people were no longer bound to obey you. You could do whatever you wanted. You could rebel against them, and a more powerful person internally could overthrow them and seek the Pope's blessing. And if you'd like to learn more about that, I'll give you some references you can look at historically. Now, since the Enlightenment, state power has been less focused. And so it's been harder for the Vatican to exercise influence, but the woman still tries to ride the beast. She has established a series of treaties. Did you know that the Vatican is a country? It has territory. It has armed forces. It has ambassadors to many countries around the world. She has established treaties with major powers. In 1933, she entered an agreement with Germany. She thought Germany was going to win the war. She wanted to be sure that Germany didn't mess with the Germans. She wanted to preserve Catholic institutions in German-controlled areas. And that's why Rome never spoke out at all about the Holocaust and the atrocities that Germany committed, because she was trying to ride the beast. Now, I don't think there'll be much disagreement here, but I expect some discussion on my final point here. Rome is not alone in doing this. And brothers, if you think I'm wrong on this, I want you to call me up short and give me your scriptural reasons. I am very disturbed by the political role that the evangelical church is trying to play in the United States today. The right, the religious right, conservative Christians are being actively solicited for political support. And some literature that we see from some evangelical Christians suggests, well, we really need to support this particular political entity and not that one because it'll be good for us as the church. That's the woman trying to ride the beast. Secular governments, all of them, are an expression of Antichrist. They're all an expression of Antichrist. And if we get ourselves involved in that kind of representation, we are heading the way of this woman. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Remember what the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 13. The Old Testament saints all died in faith, having received the promises, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. When you're a stranger and a pilgrim in a country, you don't try to get messed up in the politics of the country where you're living. You're a guest. You've got to live with it. Our Lord declared in John 18, 36, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my followers fight. He will return one day, and he will subdue all nations of the world to himself. We're going to see that in chapter 19. Until that time comes, his kingdom is not of this world. Our responsibility is to live in subjection to the powers that God has established. Romans 13:1, Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The powers that be are ordained of God. That includes the North Korean government. That includes the Chinese government. The powers that be are ordained of God. Put them in mind, Paul writes to Titus chapter 3, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. There's one exception. And that's the one that Peter gave in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. And if the secular power, if the beast says to us, you must bow down and worship this idol, our answer must be, no, I won't do that. We obey God rather than men. But as long as what the state requires is not contrary to what we as Christians are bound to do, I believe our place is to obey it and get busy with preaching the gospel. I don't want my neighbors to think of me as an adherent of one particular political position. Anita and I strenuously resist getting ourselves associated with online solicitations that would put us on mailing lists. You get on mailing lists anyway, you know how this works. But I don't want to be known for my political views. I want to be known as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing out to people of every political persuasion that they have sinned against heaven's high God, that he has provided a price to redeem them from their sin, and they should repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our engagement should be with this world, not by out there trying to ride the beast. I think many evangelicals are going to have a lot of difficulty down the road because of this trade that they have made. So riding the beast is not something that God's true children should be doing. It is, however, the ambition of the apostate church. And as I've said, it ends very badly for her. Chapter 17, verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. The end of the ride, the lady was inside. The smile was on the face of the tiger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've placed us in a complex world, and you've pointed out to us, Lord, that the forces that govern it ever since antiquity have been trying to serve the purposes of Satan. We pray, Lord, that we would not be deluded into the seductive lust of compromising our spiritual standards for the sake of political power, or somehow harnessing the political power to serve what we perceive your ends to be. Father, you're able to protect your people. You're able to care for us regardless of the circumstances. We pray, Lord, that you will give us courage to stand for the Lord Jesus, to represent him first of all. And Lord, if we're called upon to face a government instruction that would require us to violate your word, we pray you to give us discernment to recognize it and courage, Lord, to stand against it, even if it means bearing testimony with our lives. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this picture. We pray you'll guide us in applying it to our lives in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the one encouragement that we have is that this does not continue indefinitely. At the end of it, the Lord Jesus returns. I thought we should sing another Advent hymn in the Red Book. To us, a child of hope is born. When you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.